If I could recommend one biography to you that I think would do your faith the most good, it would be a biography of George Mueller. George Mueller lived most of the 19th century. He was born in 1805. He died in 1898 at the age of 92. And during his life, he had a tremendous ministry. He saw the Great Awakening of 1859. He assisted D.L. Moody in ministry. He preached in the pulpit for Charles Spurgeon, filling in for him. And he inspired the missionary faith of Hudson Taylor, a remarkable man. He spent most of his life in Bristol, England, and he pastored the same church for 66 years. What a remarkable accomplishment. And during that time, he created what was called the Scripture Institute. And the Scripture Institute, according to him, had five goals, five purposes. But one of them was this. In his own words, he writes, "The purpose of the Scripture Institute is to board, clothe, and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents by death." Of all the things that he did in his life, pastoring for 66 years, preaching for Charles Spurgeon, being a part of ushering in the revival of 1859, it is this ministry to orphans that he is most remembered for because of the remarkable way that God did it through him. The greatest accomplishment of that Scripture Institute was to care for thousands and thousands of orphans. At the time when he started it, there were orphanages in England that housed about 3,000 orphans. And there were 8,000 kids, eight and under, in prison in England at the time, orphaned into the prison system or in orphanages. And in 1834, he started accommodations for orphans in England. And what is amazing and remarkable is the way he did it, how he did it. He ended up he built five large orphanage houses to start, and he housed over 10,000 orphans. He housed, fed, clothed, educated 10,000 orphans without ever asking for a penny, without ever asking anyone for a donation. He didn't even take a salary for 68 years and instead relied upon, trusted upon God to place on people's hearts to send him what he needed. He never took out a loan to feed the children. He never took out a loan to build these large orphanages. I mean, think how big they'd have to be to house 10,000 kids. He never went into debt, nor did the orphans ever go hungry. Now, he did not ask, not because of his pride, but because of something far greater. And this is George Mueller in his own words. Quote, "This, then, is the primary reason for establishing the orphan house. The first and primary object of the work was that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided for with all that they need only by prayer and faith, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it may be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayers still." End quote. And that is how he resourced the care of 10,000 orphans without ever asking for a penny. Let me give you an example of how he did this. This is from his biography. And the biographer writes, "One morning the plates and the cups and the bowls on the table were empty, and there was no food in the cupboard, and there was no money to buy food. The children were standing waiting for their morning meal when Mueller said, 'Children, you know we must be in time for school.' And lifting his head, he said, 'Dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat.' And then he sat down. Shortly thereafter, there was a knock on the door, and the baker stood there. And he said, 'Mr. Mueller, I could not sleep last night. Somehow I felt that you did not have bread for breakfast, and the Lord roused me at 2 a.m. To bake some fresh bread, and I have brought it with me.' Mueller thanked the man. No sooner had this transpired when there was a second knock at the door, and it was the milkman. and he announced that his milk cart had broken down right in front of the orphanage, and he would like to give all his cans of fresh milk so he could empty his wagon and thus repair it. End quote. George Mueller is known to this day for his faith, a faith that trusted God, a faith that ventured his life for the glory of Christ and never asked anyone for anything. Except he made his request known to the Lord. What's remarkable is he did this not ultimately for his own sake, but for the sake of Christians who did not believe, who did not take God at his word. Mueller was compelled to care for orphans, but his primary reason for doing so was not just their benevolence, was not just their care, but he wanted Christians to take God at his word. He wanted Christians to read the word of God, to believe God at his word, and to exercise their faith. One of the great effects of Pastor Mueller's ministry was to inspire others. And after 50 years, after Mr. Mueller began his work, at least 100,000 orphans were being cared for in England alone. He inspired multiple generations of the church. It's my favorite biography, and I read it and I think, where does that kind of audacious faith come from? Where does such certainty in prayer come from? That in front of a room of hungry children, probably soon to be a mob, he could stand in the midst of them, lift up his head, pray to the Father, and sit down knowing that God was going to provide. Well, such certainty in prayer is the fruit of our salvation. It's the fruit of the assurance of our salvation, and it's built on God's word from a text like the one we are studying this morning in 1 John. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're nearing the end of our study in 1 John. Just 2 weeks left. And this week we look at 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Do not let the paragraph break between verse 12 and verse 13 fool you. Verse 13 is a connecting verse between verse 12 and verse 14. John has just said that whoever has the Son of God has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And lest John's readers be pained by thinking, oh my goodness, John wrote this, he might think we don't have life. Lest his readers be pained with that, John writes, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John clarifies why he's writing to them. John is writing to them not to persuade them of the truthfulness of the gospel, but he's writing to them that they might know that they are saved, that they might know that they have eternal life, that they might have confidence in their salvation and assurance of it, that those who believe in the name of Jesus can be sure that they possess eternal life. Christianity is not a faith that is a I hope so faith or I think it might work out faith. Christianity is a know so faith based on the revelation of God. God, as we studied in just the verses before, has given us a testimony. God Himself has given us a testimony about His Son, Jesus Christ, that He is exactly who He says He is, and that we may have confidence. When we are believing in Christ, having faith in Him, we might have confidence that our faith is in the right person and we have received eternal life. And so, As John is bringing his letter to a close, he wants his hearers to have a confidence, a rock-solid confidence that their faith in Christ is not misplaced and that the fruit of their faith in Christ is assurance of their salvation. They can know that they know Him. They can know that they possess eternal life. Now, assurance of salvation is important. If you're a Christian, being assured of your salvation is so important. And it's important for several reasons. But one of the reasons it is important is because you cannot have a strong prayer life if you are not assured of your salvation. You just can't. Assurance and confidence about our salvation leads to confidence in prayer before God. If we're not sure if we're saved, we're not going to have a faithful, devoted, strong prayer life. But if we have confidence that our standing with God is secure, that we are His child, that we are in Christ, and that He has cleansed us by the blood of His Son and we are redeemed, then we are emboldened to pray. We have confidence to draw near to God because there is no barrier. There's no condemnation for us because we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, so we can draw near to God with confidence. And as we draw near with confidence, because of God's great love for us, because of what He's done for us in Christ, He hears our prayers. God answers our prayers. Our confidence in prayer is built on our access to God, which Jesus has secured for us. We have access to God because of what Christ has done, and we are united to Him and in Him by faith. Look at verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of Him. John shares that a fruit of assurance of salvation enjoyed by believers is confidence in prayer. Confidence that our prayers will be answered. As Christians, we can not only have confidence that on the day of judgment we will stand before God and we will be able to stand at the judgment because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, but we don't just have to have confidence only about that great day yet to come. We can have confidence in the here and now, in our prayers, that God hears us, and if He hears us, we have what we have asked of Him. We can approach God freely and in fact be bold in our expectation of the outcome, because He hears us. If we ask, verse 14, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And that is an important qualification. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've been praying for any length of time, you know that that's an important word there in verse 14, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Move your eye from chapter 5 over to the other side of the page in chapter 3, verse 21. John has previously said in chapter 3, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and we do what pleases Him." So as Christians, we should have confidence in prayer. Now, there's a lot here to say. Lest any of us misunderstand the role of prayer as something to be manipulated for self-gain or to treat God as a cosmic vending machine. We put in our prayer and He gives us what we want. That is not a proper or biblical understanding of prayer. Ultimately, too many of us have a shallow understanding of prayer. I mean, if we were honest, wouldn't we say that when we think of prayer, we typically think that prayer is asking God for something. Or at least that's the form that most of our prayers take, is it not? Asking God for something. But prayer is many things. Prayer is thanksgiving to God for all of His blessings. I don't know if you've noticed, if you've been here a while, but all of our prayers that are offered before the sermon, all of our congregational prayers start with thanksgiving to God for some act or attribute of Him. Praising Him for who He is and what He has done. Prayer is thanksgiving. Prayer is adoration. Adoring God for His character, for His faithfulness, for His love, for His forgiveness, for being slow to anger. Prayer is intercession. Prayer is praise. Prayer is confession. Prayer is petition. Prayer is listening. Boy, we leave that one out a lot, don't we? Prayer is listening. We have too shallow a view of prayer. Prayer is not about getting what we want. Prayer is about getting what God wants for us. Prayer is about pursuing the Lord and knowing Him deeply and having communion with Him. Prayer is about furthering His will, not our will. Prayer is for displaying the excellencies of Christ to the world. That's what George Mueller did. He displayed the excellencies of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the truthfulness of His Word by exercising his faith through prayer. Prayer is not to increase our earthly comforts. Do not read a verse like 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and also chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, and think, God has given me a blank check. God has given me a blank check in prayers. You know, I've actually heard a pastor say that before. That for the Christian, the equivalent that we have in prayer is just a blank check before God, and we can ask Him anything we want, and God will give it to us. False, heretical, untrue. We do not have a blank check that draws upon God's limitless resources for us and our desires and our comforts. That is not how prayer works. God does have limitless resources, but He has not given us a blank check. Do you hear the condition in verse 14, the qualification? And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Ask anything according to His will. So let me ask you, do a majority of your prayers ask for the Lord's will to be done in your life? Do the majority of your prayers ask that the Lord's will might be done in your friend or your spouse or your neighbor or your coworker's life? Do you pray? Do you beg God that He might further His purposes in your life? This qualification is not the only qualification that John has put forth. Again, in 1 John 3, the qualifications there, there's two of them. For those that keep God's commands and do what pleases Him. I tell you, our prayers are hindered. Our prayers are hindered if we do not obey God's word and keep His commands. Our prayers are hindered if we do not do what pleases our Father. And now John in chapter 5 adds a third qualification. Our prayer should be according to His will. And so let's ask ourselves, is our prayer life indicative of this? Is this revealed in our prayer life? Is it according to this instruction that we pray consistently for God's will to be done, not ours, and our request according to His will? Or do we treat prayer as a convenient device for imposing our will upon God rather than ushering His will into our life? Prayer does not align God with us. Prayer aligns us with God. That's the function of prayer, to align our hearts, our will with God. God is steady and steadfast. His desires do not change. And prayer aligns our heart with God's. It does not bring God into alignment into our wishes or our desires. Through prayer, we make ourselves instruments of God's will. I'll be honest, many of us need to learn how to pray. And that might sound silly to you. You might say, well, Matthew, prayer is just talking to God. And I would say to you, that's what you tell a five-year-old. Okay? That's a five-year-old's understanding of prayer. That works when you're teaching a child that prayer is just talking to God. But that doesn't work for a 40-year-old man. Okay, or a woman. We need to grow up in our understanding of prayer. We need to mature and go beyond a five-year-old understanding of prayer, that prayer is just talking to God. We need to relearn what it is to pray biblically. We need to relearn what it is to pray Bible prayers, to pray the heart of God. We need to pray seeking to align our will to God's. And every prayer we offer, every single prayer we offer, should be some variation in our life of, let your will be done. Not my will, but your will. That's how we've been taught to pray. That's how we've been specifically instructed and commanded how to pray. Not my will, but your will be done. The supreme example being Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we should pray, Lord, I want your will to be done in my home. I want you to come into my marriage and mold our hearts to be as yours. I want you to lead us to be selfless and sacrificial towards each other in my marriage. I want us to be forgiving and kind to each other in my marriage. I want us to keep no record of wrong against each other. I want us to pursue each other with a faithful love as you have pursued us with a faithful love. Or, oh Lord, let me be part of furthering your purposes and your goals for the lives of my children. You have a purpose for them. Help me to further it. Let there be a Christ-exalting glory in their lives. Let me use every strength as a father. Let me use every moment, every strength when I'm tired. Let me use it not to waste it, but to use it to point them to Christ and his greatness and his glory. Let my boys live for the glory of Christ and not for their own. How I want to pray for my family. Contrast that with, oh Lord, let little Billy make the soccer team. We need to be revived to pray biblical prayers, to pray God's word. We need desperately to relearn how to pray. And if we do that, when we do that, we will become confident in prayer. Confident that we are praying according to God's will, and confident that he hears us and answers us. I do not, nor do any of us, always know what the Lord's will is. But we can have a joyful assurance that every time we pray according to God's will, he hears us and he answers. We have what we've asked of him. John continues, and he continues with a specific illustration of praying a prayer according to God's will. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Do not let this be lost on you this morning, that the first example of a prayer that we can have confidence in, that John gives us an example of, is intercessory prayer. It's not even praying for ourselves, it is praying for another person. Praying for another person's spiritual and eternal well-being. These are the types of prayers, according to John, that we can have large confidence that God will hear us and answer. That God will respond favorably to a prayer of petition and intercession. If we have assurance of salvation, if we're confident in our standing with the Father, that should not lead us to a preoccupation with ourselves in our prayer life. We should not be self-absorbed in our prayer life. And I confess, if I had to tally it out, I would guess maybe 75% of my prayers are for myself or my household. The large majority for us, as opposed to people outside of our household, and it should not be so. Having confidence and assurance should lead me to be confident and emboldened to pray for others. John's first example that he gives of this prayer according to the will of God is to pray for a Christian brother who is in sin. So there's a circumstance here that he says, look, if this happens in the church and there's a brother in the congregation, and he's backslidden. You don't see him in the fellowship of the congregation. You hear that he's in sin. Pray for him. He's not walking on the path. He's wandered away, and your recourse is to pray, and God will draw him back. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall gossip and speculate about how that guy got himself into such a mess. No. No. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, which means pray. Ask God. The Christians, our as believers, our knee-jerk reaction when we see a fellow member, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, backslide into sin, stumble into sin, our first knee-jerk reaction needs to be to pray. The way that we deal with sin in the congregation, first and foremost, is to pray. To pray for that brother that God might bring them back and revive him and restore him from sin. That God might grant them repentance. And God hears such prayers. The prayers of the saints are mighty. Not just the prayers of pastors. No. It's not what it says. The prayers of the congregation, the prayers of the saints is powerful. In response, I mean, think about this, Christian. Think about this. In response to our petition, our intercession on behalf of another, God grants life. He gives life because you prayed. I hope that brings you joy. God answers our prayers to the life-changing effects in others. Turn left with me a little bit to James, the text that Julian just read. It's on page 1013 in the Bible under your seat. Just look with me for a moment. James chapter 5. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. It's right after Hebrews. James chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Let your eye drop down. Verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, that's what we're talking about in 1 John 5. Wandering, a brother going away, being deceived, getting entangled in sin. If any of you wanders away from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. What a joy, what a task that you're commissioned to do, a ministry that you're a part of, to pray, interceding on behalf of another, and to pursue people in sin that you might be a part of granting them eternal life. Now, don't get me wrong. All power and life belongs to the Father, but He works through you that it might be bestowed upon another. That's amazing. This brother in James 5, and turn back to 1 John 5, is given life. This brother in 1 John 5 is given life because of the power of the prayer that God answered. Now why, you might think, well, why does this brother need to be given life? I mean, it's not a new salvation. It's not salvation again. It's not to be born again. So what's going on? How does this brother in Christ that's backslidden into sin, how does he receive life? Well, when we sin, as Christians, when we sin, our communion with God is interrupted. Our fellowship, our communion with God is interrupted. Our prayers are hindered by sin. We're told repeatedly in Scripture. Peter says, hey, live peacefully and respectfully with your wife, lest your prayers be hindered. If you treat your wife like garbage, your prayers are hindered. God's not going to answer your prayers. Think about that. So sin is a detriment to our communion and fellowship with God. We cannot have fellowship with God If we're walking in sin, if we've departed, if we've wandered away, and we're walking in sin, we cannot have communion with God. 1 John chapter 1, he addresses this verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So if we're walking in darkness, backslidden, our communion with God is cut off. And so to give life is to draw them back. It is to restore communion and fellowship with Christ their Savior, that they might rejoice again in their eternal life and in their salvation. So this intercessory prayer in verse 16 leads the Christian brother presently in sin back to fellowship with God and is a means of restoring life and giving him life in Christ again. Now, if that does not encourage you to pray, Christian, nothing will. That should encourage you greatly to pray. Here in God's Word, there is hope for that former community group member that is departed, that you believe was in the faith but wandered into sin and you haven't heard from in 6 months. Here, there is hope for siblings or spouses or parents or co-workers who you know have experienced Christ and been regenerated but now are entangled in sin. That's what sin does. It has that entangling effect. And John says to you, church, pray. Don't gossip. Don't guess about it. You don't even need to talk about it initially. Pray that God might give them life. Let me read for you what I believe is the most powerful intercessory prayer in the Bible. This is the most powerful one I can think of. This is, you don't need to turn there. This is Luke 22. And this is Jesus. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Does the Lord bring people to your mind? Names? Jesus prays an intercessory prayer for Peter. Peter, the apostle, the rock on whom the church would be built. And he says, Satan has demanded to have you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to tear you away from me. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Do you pray that way? You got names? Are you making a list this morning? Are you taking notes? I hope you're writing down some names. I hope by God's power, the Holy Spirit is bringing to you names of people that you can pray for and say, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Pray that way for the relapsed, for the backslidden, for the wanderer. And lay hold of God in prayer for that. Have great certainty in praying according to His will. Now, it's important to note as well that not every sinner can be given life through prayer. John draws a distinction in this text between a sin committed by a brother in Christ and a sin committed by someone who has never trusted in Christ, that is an unbeliever. There's a sin committed by an unbeliever that leads to death. A sin that does not lead to death is a sin that believers commit for which the forgiveness has already been secured through Christ's sacrifice and atoning work. But what is a sin that leads to death? That's a terrifying phrase. sin that leads to death. Look back at verse 16, the second half particularly of verse 16. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, period. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So John's second example, in the second half of the verse here, I think what he's talking about, my opinion, personal opinion, is that what he's talking about here is the sin of an unbeliever. Previously in the first half, he labels the person a brother, someone in the household of faith. But this second person, the second example in verse 16, he does not name them. He doesn't say they're a brother. And they've committed a sin that leads to death. And I don't believe that they're a Christian. And this phrase, this expression, sin that leads to death, is quite confusing. Because John doesn't explain himself, because he doesn't tell us what it is, because he doesn't extrapolate, I think it's safe to assume that John's readers knew exactly what he was talking about. In other words, there's a context here between John and his audience that we're not aware of, that we don't know, that we're not clued in on. And so when John says a sin that leads to death, the readers, the original hearers, knew what he was talking about. Hence, he doesn't need to expand. But us, I'm not sure of the present context that he's talking about. I don't know what this specific sin is. A sin that leads to death. He distinguishes between sin which leads to death and sin which does not. And we're talking about spiritual death. We're talking about spiritual life. We're not talking about just a physical death and a physical life, because we know in the first half, a living man in sin was given life. So it's spiritual life and it's spiritual death that's being talked about here. So there is a sin that can be committed that leads to eternal spiritual death. What is it? I don't know. It bothered me that I was going to have to stand up here and say that and say, I don't know, but I don't know. I read four commentaries, and there were five answers. It's true. There's no consensus here on what exactly this is. But I would say to you, and I mean this, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that we know what it is, because clearly we're not. The Lord has chosen for us to not know. If we knew a certain category of sin that led to death, do you know what you and I would do? We would play around with the, quote, lesser sins. That's what we would do. If we knew, oh, only these three lead to death, I'll stay away from those best I can. But these other ones, then, these are on the table, right, to play around with. These don't lead to death. What's the point? I can play. I can dabble. It is a strange mercy that we do not know. God wants us to take all sin seriously. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. It's all serious. All sin ultimately leads to death apart from Christ. We should take this seriously. Like, as Christians this morning, we should be kind of almost scandalized, like shocked, like, okay, there's a category of sin, or there are types of sin that lead to eternal death. I don't know what they are. You know what kind of effect that should have on us? It should make us terrified of sin. It should make us run from sin. It should make us be really, really serious about sin. I felt a little bit better this week when Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this, confessed he didn't know either. But he said this, and I thought this was helpful. You may sometimes have seen a notice put up on certain homes in the country, quote, man traps and spring guns are set here, end quote. But if so, did you ever go round to the front of the house and say, if you please, will you tell me where the man traps are and the spring guns are set? If you had asked that question, the answer would have been, it is the very purpose of this warning not to tell you where they are, for you have no business trespassing here at all. So, all unrighteousness is sin, and you are warned to keep clear of it. There is a sin that leads unto death, but you are not told that sin on purpose, that you may, by the grace of God, keep clear of sin altogether. He says it well. It is a strange mercy that we do not know, that we might be diligent to avoid sin. Not knowing should produce in us a holy fear of committing a sin that would lead us to death, and it produce a vigilance in us against our own sin that we might crucify it and repent, lest we lose our very souls. Now, I want to be pastoral for a moment and say, some of you might be thinking, have I committed such a sin? You might be vexed. You might be pained for a moment and think, what if I've done this? Maybe you're presently walking with the Lord and you're made anxious when you hear of this sin that leads to death. And I would say to you that if that dread falls upon you, there's a sorrow in you, then you have not committed that sin. In other words, you should take great comfort if you are sorrowful in your sin, repentant in your sin, and pursuing Christ. You've not committed the sin that leads to death. Those that have committed the sin that leads to death are still in sin and loving sin. They're not sorrowful that they did it and just hoping that God would take them back and now fully repentant. No, those that have committed the sin that leads to death have remained in hardened sinful states. They're continuing to pursue sin. They're continuing to hate God. They're continuing wandering away. They're not pursuing the Lord at all. They continue on, as Scripture would say, an enemy of Christ. And then we get this strange comment from John. I do not say that one should pray for that. It's weird, isn't it, Christian, when the Bible tells us not to pray for something? Or like forbids it? But it's happened a few times in Scripture where we're forbidden to pray. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 14 of his book, is forbidden by God to pray for the Israelites because their hearts are so wicked and the Lord wants to discipline them. Jesus, in John chapter 17, with his disciples as he's praying, intentionally says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for them. And here, John says, I do not say that one should pray for that. So he's not forbidding the prayer. It's not a forbidden. He just says, I feel like what John's saying here is, I just doubt the efficacy of those type of prayers that pray for someone that has committed a sin that leads to death. There's a biblical precedent for it, though I acknowledge it seems strange. Let all of us know this, though, in talking about sin. All wrongdoing is sin. And we should work with all our might to keep clear of it and to pursue obedience unto the word of the Lord and his commands. So, Christian, are you encouraged to pray this morning? Have you heard the word of the Lord and been emboldened to pray? I hope so. That is my prayer for you. I hope you're making a list of friends and family and coworkers and former community group members to pray for, that you might press into God with confidence, praying, interceding on their behalf, praying for their well-being, for the state of their soul. And if you feel discouraged, you came in this morning and you feel discouraged in your prayer life, I want you to know this. I want you to know that God will give us either what we ask for in prayer, or God will give us what we would have asked for in prayer if we knew everything He knows. He will answer you, and He will give you either what you ask for according to His will, or He's going to give you what you should have or you would have asked for if you knew everything He knows. So let's intercede on behalf of one another. Let's be a congregation that takes serious takes prayer serious, that pursues revival, personal, starts with an individual, revival in prayer, and asks to be renewed in prayer. Let's ask God to help us, to lead us in praying Bible-saturated prayers that are according to His will, praying for one another. Let us intercede. That's the example He gives here, interceding on behalf of another. And let us exhort one another. Let us build one another up. Let us exhort one another as long as it is called today, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're going to spend a few moments to reflect. We're going to take a moment to listen to God and reflect on our own hearts, and then we'll pray in just a few moments. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that You would revive us in prayer, that we would take You at Your word, just as George Mueller did, as a powerful example for us. Let us take steps of faith and trust You and take You at Your word. Revive our prayer life, God. Make us a people that are devoted to one another and devoted to prayer. Father, I pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, create a spark in us to pray and fan it into a flame, and that throughout this congregation there would be none who was not covered by prayer. There would be none not interceding on behalf of another. Make us active in our pursuit of the wandering sinner to call them back, that You might grant them life through our prayers and petitions. God, You are good. You have created the universe, You have sent Christ, You have redeemed us, and then You stand not far off, but You are near to each one of us, and You hear our prayers. Thank You, God. Thank You for Your mighty grace. We pray that we be a people communing with You and repenting of sin on a regular basis. Lord, we can do this by and because of Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.